You know, I want to remind you what I said last week. You can begin making your way to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And I guess it'd be a good time to forewarn you. There's a little bit of an adult topic this morning, but if you'll trust me, my 11-year-old's staying in the service for it, even though the topic's going to have to address a very difficult issue. But before we do that, too often, as believers, we approach the Scriptures seeking what we can get out of it. And that's a selfish, self-centered approach. And it really is one of the primary reasons people don't get anything out of reading the Bible. Because you went into it looking for what you were going to get out of it for you. I'm sorry, that isn't going to happen. New thought this week, I had to write down just one of those moments where it's like, I've got to have something to write with, and I've got to write it down now. When opening the pages of Scripture, remember this prayer we talked about, Lord, that I might see you, and then watch the Scriptures come alive, you know, for the purpose for which they were written, the revelation by God of who He is. One of the things I want you to do as you go into Scripture is do not go into Scripture trying to understand how God conforms to your circumstances. How God responds to your circumstances. Go into the Scriptures to find out how you can respond to the character and nature of God and His resurrected Son, Jesus Christ. You want to revolutionize your time in the Scriptures? Start going in there and say, God, whatever you want. Lord, what you want. Lord, what your heart's desire is. Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. Go into the Scriptures that way. And watch them light you like 220 volts. It'll bring your life. It'll bring you to life. The believer, the true believer, will have a passion for God's Word, not because this is a book to be worshipped, because the person it reveals, Jesus Christ, is the only one worthy of worship. And you'll have a hunger to know Him. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Don't go into Scripture looking for how God responds to your circumstances. Go into Scripture looking to respond to God's character. That, my friends, is called true worship. Well, 1 Samuel 18. This is right after David has removed the head of Goliath the giant. He comes walking in carrying the head still. I have no idea how much that weighed. I really don't. The armor was 125 pounds. The spear was about 16 pounds. Who knows how heavy the sword was, but I promise you this, when David got it up in the air and it came back down, it was heavy enough to remove Goliath's head, was it not? And it's that head that he comes into the presence of David, or the presence of Saul, and that's where we find ourselves this morning. David coming back into the presence of Saul, carrying Goliath's head. There are so many themes in 1 Samuel 18, but I want to focus on one. And ironically, I encountered one of our members this morning who seems to have got the same thing, because the first thing she said to me this morning was, I love you. And I said, you've been reading my sermon notes? Have you been reading my sermon notes? Folks, how often have we heard the phrase, show me the love, right? Or we say it this way, where's the love? Come on, where's the love? 1 Samuel 18 has a lot of it. But what kind of love is that? What kind of love is a godly love? You know, we separated the words last week in the Greek, right, from eros, reserved for husband and wife, phileo, brotherly love, agape, I'm laying my life down for you, love. Well, the word in Hebrew is a little bit harder to distinguish. It's a little bit more vague. Nonetheless, I think there's plenty to get out of this. This morning, we're going to look at the love of Jonathan. We're going to look at the love of Israel and Judah. We're going to look at the love of servants and Saul's daughter, Michal. That's the three loves we're going to be talking about this morning in a somewhat different approach to Scripture this morning. But if you'll join me in 1 Samuel chapter 18, I trust you've got a copy of the Scriptures. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 4 to start off with. And that is the love of Jonathan. Now, again, this first section is an area where I've got to sadly, go into detail for something I wish I didn't have to go into. But because individuals do eisegesis rather than exegesis, meaning they go into the Scriptures to try to find what they want in there and then they pull that out, that's called eisegesis. I'm going to go in and have the Scriptures say what I want them to say, as opposed to exegesis, where I go in with a blank slate and say, God, show me what you want. Individuals taking eisegesis into the passage have perverted these first four verses. Okay? And I have to deal with that this morning. You know, the shy pastor that you have who likes to skimp around controversial issues has to dive right in the middle of another one this morning. And wholeheartedly, I will. Verses 1 through 4, the love of Jonathan. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, back up, this is David. Remember, David, in the latter part of chapter 17, he returns from the slaughter of the Philistine in 57. Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. What a picture. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" He knows who David is. He's just wondering who he's the son of. And David answered, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan is David's son, remember, or Saul's son. The last time we saw him, remember, he and his armor bearer were climbing up the mountain. One was whacking legs off and pulling the other guy off, and his armor bearer was killing him as they went up to take on the Philistines. Great picture. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Verse 2. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, make sure you keep that clear, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Sadly, again, I have to address one of the most vile and perverse interpretations of this verse. This is one of the texts used by the homosexual men and women in an attempt to prove that there was positive and God-accepted homosexual relationships in the Bible. Folks, that's simply not true. What we've just read in the other verses that are used to support that thought process is a perversion of Scripture. And I'm going to be bold enough to say that. Okay? It's a perversion of that. I only deal with topics as they come up in the passage. This isn't James Torrey stepping up to do homosexual bashing or a gay agenda. We cover it when the Scriptures require it. And that way we get it in the dosage in which Scripture has us deal with it. But because this verse has been used to pervert it, let me explain. It was this verse tied in with a couple of the verses. In a few more chapters, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 41, you can write it down and you can choose to turn there real quickly. David and Jonathan are meeting in a field after Jonathan comes to the realization that David really has it in, or Saul has it in to kill David. Saul wants to kill David. The jealousy has taken its point. Saul wants to kill David. Jonathan is fully aware of this, even though they've got this covenant relationship between the two of them. And in verse 41, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David the more so. Folks, take that love that Jonathan has. They take the love that David has for Jonathan. They take that passage and yet one more, and they tie it in to say that this was a homosexual relationship. And that's a perversion of the Scriptures. It's also contradictory to Scripture. Now, what kind of kiss is that? My inclination is to believe this is a holy kiss. Okay? What the Scriptures call a holy kiss. In fact, watch all these verses. Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, and 1 Thessalonians 5:26 tell us to greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay? That's why I will kiss Dolores on the forehead. I will kiss Johnny Johnson on the forehead. I will kiss ladies on the forehead. It is a holy kiss. Okay? And be careful about that. Be careful about that. Please do not interpret that passage as if they went into some sort of lip lock because they were in a relationship together. Okay? And don't allow that to happen. Why? Look at the accumulation of Scripture, but before we do that, let's look at one more. Let's look at one more. 2 Samuel 1:26. You can turn there, you don't have to. Folks, this is actually after the death of Jonathan. Jonathan has died in the battlefield with Saul, and this is David lamenting in 2 Samuel 1:26. He says, "I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan." He doesn't call him a lover, doesn't call him a wife or a husband, he doesn't call him a boyfriend. He calls him a brother. They have that kind of relationship. It is a brotherly love. "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." Individuals will immediately take that and pervert it. You see, they loved each other. Their souls were in it together. They loved each other. They kissed. They loved each other. David said his love was more wonderful than a woman. There is no erotic implication anywhere in the languages to imply that. It is only a perversion of the Scriptures. Why do I say that? Because it's consistent with Scripture. Here you might want to write down a couple passages, and I'm only giving them to you for reference. Do you want to know what Scripture teaches on the subject of homosexuality? Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, the Scriptures place it right next to bestiality. It does the same thing in Leviticus 20, verse 13. Calls it an abomination to God, one of the 10 reasons God would take the life of an individual. would have the individual actually die. Romans 1, 26 through 29, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Galatians 5, 19, Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, 1 Timothy 1, 9, and Jude 7. All these verses make it clear, and if you need these passages, come see me afterwards. They make it clear that God does not accept homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. What it is it leads to an alternative eternity. An alternative eternity. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. Homosexuality does not send people to hell. Rejection of Jesus Christ's salvation does. Okay? Because that sin is perceived as the same sin that I have. Okay? So how do you, just as a side note, not in the sermon, how do you deal with this topic? And I'll share with you how I've dealt with it, because individuals expect us to respond almost vehemently against homosexuality, and we should not. We don't need to respond with, you know, oh, you sinner, you're going to hell. That's just not the heart of God at all. And when I shared with a friend of mine whose sister was gay, he said, you know, why do you take such a stance against it? I said, I take a stance against it because I know the love of God for your sister. And I know that apart from the saving relationship with Jesus Christ, her lifestyle separates her continuously from God. That's what I don't want. And that's what the Heavenly Father does not want. He died on the cross for that sin so it would not separate them from Him for all eternity. But a lifestyle that chooses to cling to an individual as opposed to clinging to the cross is the same as a lifestyle that clings to that pew rather than come to the front to be saved. It has the same implications. That individual will spend eternity separated from God because they respond not to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They respond not to His death for sin, His burial, and His resurrection according to the Scriptures. Okay? The consequences of sin, the wages of sin, is death. That death is eternal. That death is separation. That's how Scripture takes the topic. Okay? That's how Scripture addresses the issue. And for those who are here, one of the reasons I'm giving first-time visitors, the reason I give so many verses of Scripture, is we've got a principle here. If you're going to say something from Scripture, you've got to have three things if you're going to teach it from the Bible. If you're going to say this is what God says, you've got to have three things. They are what? Book, chapter, and verse. Okay? Because I don't want to teach my principles. What I want to teach is the Word of God. And you guys don't want to hear my principles. You want to hear the Word of God as they're drawn from the Scriptures. And that's why you've got your copy of the Scriptures, to make sure the things that I'm saying are right. And that's why you should write these verses down or get them from me and go back through. Go back through. Now, it's not as simple and clear-cut as that. Individuals will go into these passages and do all kinds of gymnastics through them to get them to say what they want. But you got to ask, how is it that David appreciated the love of Jonathan more than any woman or more than any women? Make sure that it's not perceived as the love of a single woman, but the love of women. First, and I call them the groupies. You know, David, when he comes back from battle, we'll see in a couple of passages, the women come out dancing. They look like groupies. You know, there is no intimate relationship with these individuals. They're starstruck with David carrying the head of Goliath. The women danced. They celebrated David's victories. There's no intimacy in that. So I could see why David might say something. In addition, what will David become fully? The king. Now, folks, most of David's and most of Solomon's marriages, as were many other kings, were arranged for political reasons. It was not for the physical, emotional, spiritual, soul knitting together in intimacy. So when David experienced the love from Jonathan, I believe it's an agape love. I can understand why that love would be far superior than any love of a woman he would experience. And what I'm about to say is going to bother 50% of the population in here this morning. Okay, guys, listen to me. The greatest love any man in this congregation will ever experience will be the love of another man. Whew, that's scary. Let me finish. I'll say it again and complete the sentence. The greatest love any man in this congregation will ever experience, even those who've been married 53 years and got breakfast every morning. All right? I know I'm pushing it there, Terry. The greatest love any man in the congregation will ever experience will be the love of another man, and his name is Jesus Christ. So yes, yeah, I can understand how a man would experience a greater love from another man than from any woman. Kathy and I are coming up on 25 years. We dated for almost 5 years before that. But the love from her to me is nowhere near the love that emanates from a cross and an empty tomb poured out on me. That love. Why? What's the common verse? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 says what? God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. But what does Jesus Christ say in John 15:3? Greater love has no one than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. You want to experience the greatest love, even men. It's the love of a Heavenly Father who sent a godly Son to die for your sin and my sin. Men, the greatest love you will ever experience comes from another man, and His name is Jesus Christ. Take it from somebody who likes to shoot guns, was shooting Friday night with Caleb, got to teach an 11-year-old how to rack a slide on a Glock 26 and change out magazines. I mean, it's a manly kind of thing. Got to do that. Love shotguns, Mossberg 500. Got to have that belt with 25 rounds around it. Thank you for that pastoral gift. You know, individual who trains in martial arts, 14 years. There's a manliness there. But this manliness submits to a godly love poured out for me 2,000 years ago on a cross. On a cross for me and on a cross for you. And you can walk out that door and once again reject Him. But folks, that could be an eternal exit. It could be an eternal exit. Now, as a side note, the love that's mentioned here is not just a description of a feeling, but it's a demonstration as well. And can I suggest to you men, especially husbands, that a love that's not demonstrated might as well not be love at all. Might not as well be love at all if it's not demonstrated. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-2, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become, no offense here, sounding brass or clanging cymbal. What an ironic time to have these guys. Welcome! Slap! And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding of all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. What difference does it make your theological position, whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whether you're Arminian or Calvinistic? It doesn't matter. If there's no demonstration of love that lays down your life for someone else, it might as well be a brass cymbal. I can't hear what you're saying. All I'm hearing is this clanging sound, this banging sound. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest love a man will ever experience comes from Jesus Christ, another man. Folks, don't run from that passage, but don't allow individuals to pervert that either. Now, there's the love of Israel and Judah, and it's pretty quick. We'll go through these portions really, really quickly because simply by nature of the message. Beginning of verse 5, I'll take you through verse 16 with a couple comments in the middle. So David went out wherever Saul sent him. Here's another key theme, and he behaved wisely. That's a key theme with David, especially in this passage. He behaves wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Verse 6, now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine. And this is, folks, how many people has he killed at this point? One plus a couple more probably in the battle that ensued. Okay, but he certainly has killed Goliath. Now the women had come out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. By the way, I stood corrected from something I said a couple weeks ago. I was talking about stringed instruments and David soothing Saul with a stringed instrument. And I mentioned that the piano isn't a stringed instrument. I was accurately corrected. It is a stringed instrument. But Luke, I want to see you put that on your back and carry it down to South by Southwest, okay? It wasn't Luke who corrected me. I think it was Joshua, but I still needed to be corrected. It is a stringed instrument. So here they come out with probably not carrying a piano, but they're coming out with musical instruments. So the women sang, and they did that D word that Baptists never like to mention, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Just a little bit of exaggeration. Obviously, it's more of a ratio of the two. I don't know how long it would take to kill 10,000 people individualistically. Verse 8, what happens here, another key theme, is that Saul was very angry. And the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me, they've ascribed only 1,000. Only a man absent of the Spirit of God would take offense to something like that. Yeah, I killed 1,000 men, but he killed 10,000. Now, what more could he have but the kingdom? Verse 9. So Saul eyed David from that day forward, and what happened on the next day, that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. We dealt with this a couple of weeks ago. Does God send a distressing spirit upon individuals? Yes, it's right there in the passage. And he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand and at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. Not a good combination. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. And I couldn't help but think, if you can dodge a spear, you can dodge a ball. Okay. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. But he had departed from Saul. Do you see what's causing the animosity in this relationship here, folks? It's an individual filled with the Spirit of God and an individual who's not filled with the Spirit of God. It might as well be the difference between a believer and a non-believer. And that's the animosity that will rise up. A non-believer, even those in church, who've been in church their whole life, don't have the presence of God in them, don't have the Spirit of God in them because they've never been born of the Spirit of God, they've never been born again, they've just been in church their whole time, probably a pretty good attendance record as well, but they don't have the Spirit of God. That will cause animosity with the believer who follows God and behaves wisely. Verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And again, one of those key themes in verse 14, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and what? The Lord was with him. Verse 15, therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Look at how the response of the ungodly responds to the actions of the godly. Fear, animosity, anger. Okay. 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David. Why? What's the basis for this love? Because he went out and came in before them. Listen, he entered into he had the love of these people because he provided for these people. He provided safety. He provided shelter. That's why they loved him. I call that love suspect. I call that love suspect. I'm going to love him because this is what he's going to do for me. Remember, that's what the people wanted. That's why they pushed for a king to begin with. They wanted somebody who's going to go out and fight their battles for them. Couldn't find anybody better than this. A very overconfident? No. A very confident little shepherd boy going out and taking on a king. The love of Israel, the love of Judah was a bit suspect. Well, what do we see in the love of the servants, in the love of daughter Michal, verses 17 through 30? And I just want to prep you. As I get through 30, I'm actually going to come back to the love of Jonathan. So just brace yourself. Verse 17, then Saul said to David, here's my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. That's manipulation. That's manipulation. Saul has a plan. He's got an agenda. And he's trying to appeal to the spiritual side of David because he's heard David's professions. David says, look, this battle belongs to the Lord. I will fight the Lord's battles. And so Saul is taking his own personal battles and labeling such so that he can get David involved. Suspect love. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So David said to Saul, who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, as a wife. I couldn't help but think of Claude Christ, my 80-year-old friend, who says, the shortest fairy tale is this. A man fell in love with a woman, asked her to marry him. She said no, and he lived happily ever after. This one doesn't end like that. Verse 20. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him. Men, That's book, chapter, and verse, but it's a wrong interpretation to assume your wife is a snare to you, okay? And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed man?" The days when David was still full of humility. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines.'" Oh yeah. "To take vengeance on the king's enemies." All right. 100 Philistines should be shaking. And actually, watch what David does. "But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." What was his purpose? What was his motivation? "I'm going to send him against the Philistines so that David" what? "Dies." You know, it's going to be pretty sad when we come to 2 Samuel. And David does the very same thing to one of the most noble men he has following him. Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba. I don't know if he's taking notes here, if he's even aware of what's going on. But David saw what happened here and attempted it himself later. Only in the case of David, he's successful. But with David, with Saul, it's not. "But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired." There was a time limit to gather 100 Philistine foreskins, by the way. "Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and they killed 200 men of the Philistines, and David brought their foreskins." Look, just in case they missed count somewhere. I'm right. 1, 2, 3. What did that look like? I don't want to know. All right, let's move on with the sermon. "And they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. When Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife, thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him." Verse 29, "And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David," what? "He behaved more wisely than all of the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed." There's one more love introduced there that I want to address, and it's a love that may be a little bit suspect. It's the love of Michal, Saul's daughter. You see, Michal's love may have been self-serving. May. I'm not speaking definitively here. The love of Michal may have been self-serving. If Jonathan is king, she does not become queen. If she marries David, who is anointed king, then she becomes queen, perhaps. Okay? She rules in the kingdom. In all honesty, I don't know why Michal loved David any more than what I know of your love for Jesus Christ. I can only tell by your actions and how you live your life before him and for him. But I have to ask if it's above self-seeking. Do you love him? Do you love Jesus Christ because he's going to get you into his kingdom? To keep you out of hell? Or do you love him because to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And to whom much is forgiven, to them he loves much. Our love for Jesus Christ is in direct proportion to the realization of our own sin against him. Which really means we should have a humongous amount of love for the Savior. Now I want to go back briefly to the love of Jonathan, because I told you when we went through what it was not. But let me share with you what the love of Jonathan is. Number one, it's a selfless love. It's a selfless love. What is Jonathan doing? He's handing over his rightful position as an heir to the throne. "I am King Saul's son. I am in line to be the king. I am taking one of the two swords that exist in the kingdom and I'm giving it to you. I am handing it all to you." It's a selfless love. 1 Corinthians says love does not seek its own. Now, Jonathan, as the king's son, had the rightful claim to that throne. All he had to do was whack off David's head or order someone else to do it, and Jonathan's path to the crown would have been unimpeded. Jonathan was giving up his power, his position, his prestige, his prominence. He was laying it all down. You see, that's love. Love lays it all down. It lays it all down. It's all yours. It was divisive. Hello? It was divisive. We'll see this more in the upcoming chapters, but his love for David would cause division in the family. Jonathan's actions loudly exclaim, "You are the rightful heir to the throne in the future, and you are the righteous man for the throne now. My father, who I am biologically related to, is not the right man for the throne." And I thought, how sad. How sad, fathers, that our children might follow another man because they see that man as more godly than their own parent. And my goal for my own life, my prayer for you and your life, is that you are the godliest person your children know, that you are the godliest man they can follow. That you are that person. Because while he loved his father and would die with him in battle, he had a greater love for a godly man. May that not be the case for us. And interestingly enough, this is also New Testament love, if you will. Because Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." The love of this godly man in surrendering everything over to David was divisive in the family. And you'll see Saul call Jonathan some pretty ugly names and then throw a spear at him. But it's also a humble and Christ-like love from Jonathan. You know what Philippians 2, 5 through 11 say? Remember Michael walking us through that? "Let this mind, the mind of Jesus Christ, be in you, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's a humility in the life of Jonathan. It's a humility that says, "I'll lay it all down," and that's what Jesus Christ did he not? I mean, we can't fully understand canonic theology, what it meant when Christ emptied himself. We can attempt to understand. But we know that Christ, like Jonathan, laid aside the kingdom, if even for a while, to come to demonstrate the love for you and for me. Are you kingdom-minded? Are you kingdom-minded? Do you look for God's will, God's empowerment, and God's command? These are the three things I'm going to hammer you guys with for the next couple of weeks. Because God's will in 2 Peter 3:9 says He's not willing that any should perish. The true context there is an explanation of why Christ has hesitated in His return. But the will of God is not willing that any should perish. In addition to that is God's empowerment. Acts 1:8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth." So God's got a will that people be saved. God's given us the Holy Spirit as a power meant for us to go lead those to be saved. And then God's given us a commandment to go and do that very thing. Matthew 28:19-20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." With God's will pointing to us seeking and saving that which is lost. With God's Holy Spirit empowering us to do that, and with God's commandment to go, are we going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with folks? Like Jesus Christ as a 12-year-old, are you about your Father's business? That's what He said when He was found in the temple. "I must be about my Father's business." Are you about your Father's business? Have you given it all up for the godly King? Your robe, your sword, your pens, your jobs, your families, your laptops, your iPods, everything else. Have you given it up for a godly King? Have you given it all up for the God-Son, King Jesus Christ? I want to remind you of these two things. The greatest love any man in this congregation will ever experience will be the love of another man, the man Jesus Christ. One last thing. Greater love has no one than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Would you pray with me?